Well, I'm going to get my trusty timer going here. That's my gift to you. In the 90s, there was a great film genre that really took root and just exploded called the rom-com, the romantic comedy. I thought I would not try to outline exactly what it is, but I would ask Google AI for an overview of the general plot line. And so here's what Google AI said. 90s rom-coms featured a diverse range of plots, debatable, but a common structure includes a central romantic pairing, often involving opposites attract dynamic, or the enemies to lover trope, or a platonic friendship evolving into romance. Thank you, Google AI. It's oftentimes just easier. I think this is why it took off. It's just easier to let the intense emotional ups and downs of romance play out on screen instead of weathering them ourselves, isn't it? It's interesting to watch these and to notice that both then and now, actually, we have a tendency to either go whole hog into letting our emotions guide us, or we kind of suppress them and pretend like they don't exist as best we can. This must be something that's common to man, because I think all through the ages we struggle with this. That's something of what we see in our passage today, is a God revealing himself as an emotional being. I don't know how comfortable we're going to be with that, but that's what we see. I'm going to make a confession to you. I didn't really choose to watch rom-coms very much because I thought I was too self-important to ever choose it, but I secretly liked them when somebody else chose them. I did choose about a dozen different times, and I don't know why, but the movie version of Nicholas Sparks' The Notebook, I watched that a ton. So I loved crying. I guess that was it. I don't really remember the plot details, but the one scene, really sticks out to me, actually. It's where the protagonist couple has found themselves standing on the edge of a beautiful lake with a torrential downpour all around them. And, you know, one of the men caught in the love triangle asks the woman who's in the middle of the love triangle, "What do you want? What do you want?" And eventually it seems like she knows what she wants, but he just swoops in for the kiss. And then everybody in the movie theater either wants to have that kind of courage or wants that kind of being swept off your feet experience. That's the scene that I remember. And it would just break through my consciousness because as an Enneagram 9, I'm often asking other people, "What do you want? Where do you want to go to dinner?" And it was such a challenge to me. We have such a complex relationship with our emotions these days, with our passions. It feels a little bit scary, but the God depicted in the book of Exodus today is undoubtedly an emotional God. So, what does this mean for us? What is our invitation in the wake of an emotional God who is impacted? I forget who said it, Kathy, I think you, who changed his mind about something. What does this mean for us? It feels a little bit scary, maybe. So, we'll be in Exodus chapter 32 most of our time. And open yourselves to what it might mean to be created in the image of an emotional God. I want to give us a framing verse that I may not return to, but two chapters later in the book of Exodus, we hear one of these coffee cup verses, but it's coffee cup because it is actually where our story is headed. These few chapters run together. It says, the Lord, is compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. You could write 6 different sermons just on that passage. I encourage you to sit with it sometime. But that's where our story today is headed. So keep that in the back of your mind while we look at a familiar story, the story of the golden calf. So God's people are in the wilderness. And again, many sermons could be preached on this passage, right? You are what you worship. That'd be a great sermon. Our time versus God's time, practicing patience as part of faith. That'd be a great sermon. Returning to Egypt and a different way of worshiping. That would be a great sermon. And you might, at the end of today, say, you should have preached one of those sermons. But we're not going to go there. Those are true. It's such a rich passage. But this passage is so much more devastating than any of those. Yes, this is a story of idolatry, but it is so much more devastating than simple rule-breaking. Last week, indeed, thank you, Kathy, for making that connection, we left God's people having been miraculously swept off their feet and rescued through the waters of the Red Sea. And we left the family of God on a high note. They were following a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night through the wilderness, towards Mount Sinai. Things were good. Here we are at the base of Mount Sinai. And God has already invited them closer. Come closer and worship me. And they say, well, you're kind of scary. Moses, you go up for all of us. They were swept off their feet, romantically rescued. And this relationship is getting pretty serious. Now, I'm being a little bit cheeky there, but actually, this whole passage just has tons of romantic overtones, wedding kinds of overtones as we read through it. I want us to listen for these a little bit. The 12 chapters prior to our passage this morning, they're not very exciting. They're one of those places you can get stuck in neutral because it's all laws and like designing priest's garments and the tabernacle and things like that. But what's really going on here? The laws are vows that God and his people are making to each other. I promise, you promise, yes, let's do this together. We're getting married. Everything the Lord says, we will do. We're designing a house together. Here's what it's going to be like. Any Jewish reader of this story would pick up on the overtones of marriage going on here. This newfound intimacy does culminate in our reading today. God and his people are signing the marriage contract. Moses is up on top of the mountain. The commands are being written out on the tablets of stone because they don't change. You let your vows hold you. That's what's happening in our story. And receive the fact that God longs like a groom for his bride on his wedding day for his people. It's the first indicator of God's passion towards his people, that he reveals himself in the midst of a wedding to them. God longs for his people, and the people long for God. They are now his bride. Now, the golden calf. What's happening here, I mean, in one instant, while the ink is still wet on top of the mountain on the marriage certificate, they break the first three commands that they hadn't even been given yet. But it's not just arbitrary rules, again. It's infidelity. While the ink is still wet, God's people choose a different way. It's trampling on God's emotional landscape. It's trampling on their mutually agreed on commitments. This God, this particular God, reveals himself as an emotional God. He's emotionally moved by what happens. And we hear this in God's response to Moses. Here's how some of our passage goes. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, right? Like your kid did this thing today. That's what he's doing. They have corrupted themselves. In other words, broken their own promises. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Feel how devastating that might be to God. common wisdom would say, don't marry somebody thinking that marriage is going to fix them. That's just setting the whole thing up on a wonky platform. Of course, we all change, but project marriages have a really uphill battle. God's people are worshiping an idol, but they try to manipulate God and change him to be something else. It's interesting. I always thought that this was like it, God's people choosing a totally different God than the God who led them through the wilderness. But no, they create this idol and then say, this is the God that led us out of the wilderness. It's like trying to domesticate the lead guitarist of a punk band. It's like, you can't do that. They made a version of this God that they would prefer. And here's some more about how he responds. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Whoa. If that's not an emotional God, I don't know what is. What's going on? What's happening here? We're very uncomfortable. Can we admit we're very uncomfortable right now having heard that passage? What is going on here? God is reacting as if he is a spurned lover. And he has been. What do we do with this? This seems like a God who's like sitting on his couch eating a gallon of ice cream, getting ready to egg your house after you break up with him. What is this? We need to take this at face value and not polish away the emotion. We approach this with a lot of presumptions about what these words mean. This is eisegesis, the thing they tell us to avoid. It means reading our contemporary thing into the story. We do a lot of that. Let me just knock out a few that might be a little bit helpful. I've seen this stiff-necked people. What does this mean? In other words, they're not changing. This seems like it's somehow news to God. Like maybe he didn't know it already. But of course he knew it already. But there's something in this moment that has impacted him on an emotional level that he sees it with a new kind of clarity and he's changing his tack. He's emotionally moved by the circumstances. Commentators and theologians wrestle with the tension that we come across here. God, this timeless, unchanging, all-powerful God, is being impacted by this day's circumstances. What do we do with that? We just read the Bible. Scripture says yes to both things. God is saying these people are immovable, stiff-necked people. It's like a linebacker who's done a lot of shrugs and can't move his neck anymore. It's like they literally can't turn from what they're worshiping. They can't turn themselves. And so yet God reacts. Second, when we think of anger, today we have such a complex relationship with anger. We think of something that is out of control. I think it's because we oftentimes hide behind it. Like I shared a couple days ago in my note, we oftentimes use anger as a facade so that we don't have to dive into our deeper emotions that are actually going on. But that hasn't actually always been the case, shockingly. I know, modern day times, it can be hard to think that things have been different sometime. We project our version of anger onto this story, and we think God is out of control. He's just a flamethrower that's just lying on the ground, spinning around everywhere. He's just destroying everything. That's not quite what's going on here. And the word wrath, I don't know if that was in our passage or the ESV, the word wrath here, you know, leave me alone that my wrath may burn against them. That is an unhelpful translation because it only furthers the idea of God being out of control. I love the Hebrew phrase here, It is yichar api, which just rolls off the tongue. It literally means hot nose. This is how they would describe anger at the time. We feel the heat of anger maybe in our chest or maybe in our guts somewhere. That culture would feel it kind of maybe in their face, behind their eyes. This is how they would talk about anger. But it's just anger. The original translators that used the word wrath wanted to use another word instead of the word anger to distinguish it. There are two versions of this hot nose. This is totally, you're just getting this for free. Two versions of hot nose, and they wanted to make it different, even though they basically mean the same thing. They chose a bad word for that, because wrath means something different than anger to us. God is angry, but he's not out of control. I'm going to leave the hot nose for a little bit. God's plan in the NIV translation says, let me destroy. In the ESV, it says, let me consume. A straightforward reading of the word that's actually behind these words, the Hebrew word, has more to do with completing or bringing to an end. Right? Leave me alone that I might bring this thing to an end, that I might finish it. They have chosen somebody else. Leave me alone so that I can let them go. Get an image of a God who is emotionally impacted by what's happening here. These are helpful shifts in language, but it doesn't explain away the devastation of the moment. God's people just melted down all of their gold that God gave them as spoils from Egypt. They were set up well, and they've ruined everything they had just to follow a different way. They're in the middle of the desert without land. They somehow think that this lifeless statue is going to be better than the God who led them and rescued them. God's emotional upset is big. It's proportional to his longing for his people, for his bride. He is emotionally distraught at losing her. So, question, are you okay with an emotionally complex God? Are you okay or comfortable with your own emotional complexity? I find the answer to one oftentimes is connected to the answer to another. But this is who God reveals himself to be. What do we do with that? Well, God is not the only emotionally complex person in the picture. Moses also is an emotionally complex person, believe it or not. He is moved by this situation. He hears God, and he connects so deeply with God's people, with God's bride, that he approaches God and says, may it be other than this. Here's what Moses has to say. Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn, the same word, shuv, the same word as repent. Isn't that interesting? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the one who wrestles with God, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Moses is deeply moved by the circumstances, perhaps somewhat inspired by a God who himself is emotionally moved. And Moses says, remember your vows. We all know, any of us who have been married know, there are just seasons, where you are not holding your vows. Your vows are holding you. Moses says, remember your vows. And God listens. He relents and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Oh, there's so much here that we do not have time to go into. But see the position that Moses steps into. It's a well-worn path in Scripture. It's his position of intercessor. Moses, moved by his connection for God's people, approaches God and says, may it not be so, Lord. We can connect with any character in this story, with God's people for sure. I mean, how easy is it to try to just manipulate God a little bit, just fudge on our vows to him just a little bit? I don't know about you, I find that, like our reading from Timothy today, I can easily say, yes, God came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. I feel like I hurt people on a daily basis without even trying to. One of my old pastors used to say, we're all like two porcupines trying to hug each other. There's almost nothing we can do about it. What chance was there for this marriage to work out in the first place? Insert the role of intercessor. This is where God's compassion, the first word that he uses to describe himself, comes into play. One person moves towards God and changes his mind. God so longs to have patience, forgiveness. But nobody from this people is willing to come forward. But there's one guy, Moses, who is himself very imperfect. Moses is stepping into this role of intercessor that Adam stepped into in the garden. He's moved by the beauty of creation towards God, asking God to work in the world and to make it beautiful. He's moved by God who created it into the world to cultivate it around him. Moses is stepping into that role of intercessor, priest, that we're all called to. Moses opens the lane all the more for the role of the one person who can be a full intercessor for us. Even Moses can't step in the gap for all of creation, but Jesus can. God is unwilling to let us go. Unwilling to let the world go. He has too much passion and desire for us. So he comes down himself as a human being so that he can intercede. He steps on the cross so that we could be washed whiter than snow, no matter how many things we lift up to try to follow. He is emotionally moved towards the cross for our sake. Would that we would be moved by him into the world. What do we do with a God who is so emotionally complex as this? I think the first thing we need to do is receive it. This is our God. Get used to it. But lean into receiving what it means to be made in his image. We are emotionally complex people. As we are being remade in the image of Christ, we are given this context of safety. No matter what we uncover as we lean into knowing our own emotional landscape, we are his. We know he will not renege on our marriage vows with him. So lean in to whatever it is that you have inside that might feel too scary to lean into. This is part of the vision here at Vine, that we are following Jesus on a journey of hope from our brokenness towards healing, wholeness, and restoration. This is part of how we do that work. But we can also lean into practices like what the men of this church are doing on Thursday mornings. Let's read the Psalms together, this beautiful landscape of David and others' emotional experience of following God in really rough situations. We move towards each other, we move towards God, expecting Him to reveal more of how we might be moved in the world. God is constantly speaking over us. What do you want? Trying to get us to connect just with ourselves and with the Christ that we receive through His Spirit in us. Lay it to bear before Him. He loves you passionately. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.